First of all, understand how this panel fits in with the rest. Recall, this is the one that early on we suggested was parallel to the first, and I'll put that chart up again, because in it are traced the events of this particular panel. The amazing thing, recall in the first session we looked at the parallelism between the first panel, that is volume one, and this one, in which in the first the Apostle Peter did certain things, and now the Apostle Paul in this section is seen doing those very same things in a different setting. It is a masterful piece of literary structure for Luke to do this. He intermixes the whole concept of the book of Galatians. Strangely enough, the churches that will be established in the fourth panel, he intermixes the argument of the book of Galatians and the comparison of Peter and Paul. Remember, Paul's apostleship was under question. And as he writes Galatians, he does two things. He defends his apostleship, and he defends his message. And Luke does that same thing in the structure of this fourth panel. As we look at the structure, he says, look, this apostle, the one born out of due time, the one who was a specially appointed apostle, one who really did not meet that qualification of having companied with the Lord from the time of John's baptism and being witness to the death, burial, and resurrection. An exceptional apostle. His apostleship was always questioned. And here he says, well, let's take a look at this man and what he does. And he does the same thing that Peter does. There are these parallels, and you may like to put them down if you like, the parallels between the first panel and the fourth panel. That defends his apostolic authority. And as you look at what is recorded in Paul's preaching, it is the same message based on the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is the same. His apostolic powers in signs and wonders and miracles of the apostles, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, are present in the same way in which they were with the apostle Peter. You may like to add an eighth parallel in these segments. In each of them, in the first panel, Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, a church problem is resolved. And in the fourth panel, 15, 1 through 35, a church problem is resolved. Now again, I hope you understand how structured that is, that these eight things are exactly the same in nature in these various panels that Luke records for us. Now the content of this, what I'd like to do is look at the content of this volume in broad terms and then look at the conclusion, the struggle of the church in Acts chapter 15. What is involved in this panel is the battle for the Gentiles. What will happen is that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas will go with John Mark first to Paphos and then off to what we know as the Galatian churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch. And they will establish churches in each of those cities. The struggle will be, and this is the time in which in Paul's authentication as the apostle to the Gentiles, he makes that move. It's the move to the Gentile world. And by the time he has concluded this, things are not going real well back in Jerusalem. There is a struggle because the church is becoming dominated by Gentile influence. And there arises a great debate. And after this burst of success in this first missionary journey from Antioch to Paphos to the Galatian churches of Antioch and Perga and Lystra and Derbe, and to come back and report, there's enormous jealousy, if you will, of what is happening and how is this going to be resolved in the church. And the church gathers together, the leaders of the church gather together in Jerusalem to resolve that problem. And there's a wonderful resolution. As the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set out, they make their way into this Gentile territory, but there is already a network. Floyd, it would have been a wonderful time to evangelize back in those days. The network was there already. You will notice a pattern. They will go to the synagogues. And there were synagogues virtually everywhere in the Mediterranean area. The Jews had been scattered by their own choice and by the choice of the Roman Empire to establish commercial interests throughout all of the Roman Empire. We read in the day of Pentecost, the Orthodox Jews coming up for the day of Pentecost from all these different provinces of the Roman Empire. And they were scattered everywhere. There was already the network. It was a wonderful time for evangelization because it was a dominated one-world government for all practical purposes. The Pax Romana was in place, with all the connecting roads of the Roman Empire, under the protection of a highly developed legal system. There was the lingua franca. There was a common language. You could go from place to place and be understood. That all helps. That's all tucked away in the Galatian statement that in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world. It was the precisely right time for the spread of the gospel. Additionally, there was enormously new information that people had never very much talked about. You'll notice how the emphasis in the sermons that are given is on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we'll look at Paul coming to the city of Athens, and he has a new thing to discuss with the philosophers. Life after death, resurrection of the physical body. It's a new subject. And then the enormous burst of revelation of God that came in the New Testament era. There was so much. In every one of these places, there was a center to go to meet the general public. And we'll find out, as we look at just a few of the verses, how the Jews here and the Gentiles here and the whole city knows what is going on. You could wish it were that easy today. It's not that easy today. Some of us were talking about a few years back. You notice how old people do that? Oh man, I remember when it was better. Even if it was worse, by the time we forget all the worst things, it's better. Back in the good old days. Oh, there were some good things about the old days. Yeah, you could go out to the park Sunday afternoon. We did that. And we set up that little organ that sounded like an insult to music. And we'd play and people would talk and they were there for the whole afternoon with nothing much more to do than hit a shuttlecock with a badminton racket. That was before the day of excitement, bungee cords, leaping off of cliffs. It was easy to get to people. We can hardly talk to people. Where do you go to talk to people nowadays? Even in our neighborhood, the ultimate insult to civility, the Walkman. When you could talk to somebody, you know, all they can do. Have you ever talked with both hands over your ears? It hurts. That's all these, I meet these people in the morning when I go out to jog. They're supposed to be having fun, getting in shape to live longer. And they look like they're in misery to me. And they can't even say hello. Just wait. Their ears are plugged with these things. Listening to some raucous music to drive them on through the pain threshold or something like that. Yeah. To get in shape. To die. It's hard to talk to people. There's no common place like this anymore. And that's one of the tough things, to find out how we can get to the unsaved. I have to advertise the way I function. And some of us are so busy doing the Lord's work, we don't have time to do the Lord's work. You know that? It's really true. It was a different thing back in New Testament times. It was the perfect time for evangelization. And Paul and Barnabas and John Mark make their moves. And they go to these Galatian churches. Go to these Galatian cities. First to the synagogues. Verse 41 of chapter 13. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which by no means you will believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words, imagine this, they begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Is this great? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, think of that statement. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. At the beginning of this little section, when they are in Paphos, they meet a man who is opposed to the message they are giving. And blindness comes on him. That is a symbolic statement. Blindness in part now is coming to Israel. And they are envious and they are blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas say, we turn to the Gentiles. You have considered yourselves unworthy of the gospel. Verse 19 of chapter 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the next city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The Jews rejected. The Gentiles were accepting the message of salvation. Almost whole cities were coming out to hear this new message that was breaking on the world. Churches were established, the Galatian churches as we understand them. They got the epistle later. Paul determines with Barnabas in verse 21, and this becomes an important point. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They go back to Antioch and listen to what they report. They came back, verse 27, gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Shortly after establishing these Galatian churches, they appointed a plurality of elders in each and every church. It was a church before the elders were appointed. He said, let's go back to these churches. There's a time when a church has begun that there may be a short period of time without governmental leadership, but that's only temporary. And they went back and through the Holy Spirit appointed elders, a plurality of elders in each and every church. And that becomes the normative thing throughout the New Testament. There is not a command as to what kind of church government should be established in a new church. But in every instance where church government is touched in the epistles and in the book of Acts, it is a plurality of male leadership in that church. And universal practice of the apostles, hear this, universal practice of the apostles is equivalent to the precept of the apostles. If they always did it in every circumstance in which it was done, it is equivalent to a writing, a precept of the apostles. And they established a plurality of elders in each and every of the churches that were established, these being now the Galatian churches of Iconium and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe. Gentile churches, now one in Christ Jesus. And this created something of an uproar by the time the news reached back to Jerusalem. In chapter 15, you put your hand on Acts chapter 15, it'll make your hand hot. This is a hot chapter. Chapter 15 of Acts is a model in church life as to how we should handle disagreements. Do we need to know this chapter? Okay. This is how we handle disagreements. This is a critical thing. I think as a movement, we have violated this chapter more than any chapter in the Bible. We violate the principles that are so clearly spelled out to resolve problems that we have. Our standard way of resolving problems is not to talk about it. Just let it be. And it will eventually take care of itself. Well, it doesn't. Doesn't work that way. Here is a beautiful model. It is so clearly stated. And this was critical. This was a turning point in history. As the Holy Spirit clearly was incorporating the masses of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. The Jewish believers were wanting to hang on for dear life. They were not, by now they probably weren't a majority in the church. And it was becoming more and more that kind of a thing, and it would expand in that direction. All the influence that they once had was slipping from them. And a real battle ensues. And we'll look at that battle and look at the principles that emerge out of it. Certain men came down from Judea, verse 1 of chapter 15, and taught the brethren. And this is what they taught them. They taught the brethren this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, who in the world would say that? Well, verse 5 explains who they were. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these were believers, folks, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty drastic statement. Now, you know something? One of the embarrassing things about being a preacher of the Word of God, as you go through certain books of the Bible, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's in this book, it's in Galatians. This word circumcision is always coming up. Isn't it? We talk about this like you had to blow your nose. And that's just a common thing. And this is not a very common thing. And seldom will we talk about what is meant by this sign that God put on the Old Testament Jewish nation. This is the sign of the covenant. Starts out early on with Abraham. Circumcision. It's kind of a strange sign, isn't it? The signs of the Bible are pretty clear. The symbols in the Bible are clear. New Testament church, we have some symbols. We have two ordinances. They're both symbolic in their nature. The first one is the symbol of baptism. That's not really very complicated. Baptism is a symbol that says we are dead to sin. I saw a young man walking with a fish about so long. What kind of fish was that? Who caught that one? It's a northern? How long was it, Mr. Runyon? I saw you carrying it over there. Beauty. Baby. Did you hear about the fish the one-armed fisherman caught? It was that long. Long fish. How would you baptize a fish? That fish was being baptized. Take him out of the water. It's a perfect symbol to a fish of death. And that fish understood. Don't you think it did? It was flipping around. It was very uncomfortable because that fish knew something. I'm going to die. My dog understands baptism. Got a golden retriever. Beautiful dog. About this time, I'm usually sitting out on the back porch with an 85-pound lap dog. Just got her head on my shoulder. Looks up into my face with her beautiful brown eyes. I say, "Hi, Maggie, how are you?" Now, she loves the water. We take her down to the lake and throw a ball in, and boy, she's in a splash. No matter how cold it is, if it's ice, doesn't matter. We'll break through. This is fun. She understands baptism. I hold her under the water. She knows that means something. It means death. Baptism means I'm dead to sin and alive to God. That's why it's fitting that it take place right when I'm saved, because that's really when I'm dead to sin and alive to God. Lord's Supper, those symbols are clear to understand. Bread, tell me what the bread stands for. What's it stand for? You kids know? The body of Christ. This is my body, which is given to me. What's the cup stand for? Well, that's not complicated. Separated, you do show forth the Lord's death. The symbols are simple. What's the symbol of circumcision mean? That governed from Abraham all the way to the time of Jesus, all the way to Galatians. It was the symbol. This is what the symbol means. That the organ of procreation can produce nothing good. In the flesh dwells no good thing. That's what it means. There's a symbolic severance. So that we understand what we produce humanly is corrupt. And the Apostle Paul will summarize it so clearly by saying, in me, that is in my flesh, what the flesh produces, dwells what? No good thing. That's what the flesh produces. Israel, I want you to have this as a mark that the flesh cannot please God. The law, the works of the flesh cannot please God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. You just can't do it. The flesh is too weak. That's the symbol. And they are saying, okay, this act has to be superimposed upon Christianity, upon these masses of the Gentiles that are coming to faith. Now, here's the model of confrontation, point number one, and this is so important. Any point of doctrine is open for debate. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Any point of doctrine. This is heresy, isn't it? That a man must be circumcised to be saved. Isn't that a heretical statement? But let's talk about it. Look, if you're a believer, and these were believers, and you're having struggles understanding the truth of the gospel, let's talk about it. There's nothing on a no list. We need to talk about it. We scare people off because we won't talk about questions that they might have. I had a young man, my wife and I, in our wedding. Mass grad, president of student government, leading Mexico team evangelism, who throughout all that time was doubting the existence of a personal God and later came to that conclusion. You think that's something you could talk to anybody about? Oh, no. That's a no-no. I wish you to talk, don't you? I've said to my children over and over again, I can't read your minds. Talk to me. Talk to me. What's going on between your ears? Talk to me. My wife had a better way of doing that than I did. When they would be out doing this and that, and it was a little late, I'd go to bed. She sat there in the chair in the living room like Mrs. Buddha, waiting for the kids to show up. And there was no sneaking in. Come and sit down. We're going to talk. Right now. Any young people have parents like this? Boy, look at that hand. This is like a Baptist revival. Good for you. Talk. 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 I was talking with a young man, had some questions about some of the statements. Isn't that fun to have questions about statements that preachers make? And we talked for a while, and I said, I'm willing to talk about this all day long, or anything else we want to talk about, so that both of us can come to understand the Word of God a little better. You know, that's what it's about. And anything's fair game. Any subject in Scripture. Even the vague ones that Dave Rogers brings up. We can talk, can't we? We might not have much to say, because there are a few things that are difficult in Scripture. But our job is to talk and stimulate and iron sharpen iron and question. I happen to grow up in a house in which debate was welcomed, and it was really fun. You didn't lose it. And it really is fun. I was with my brother a year ago, and we had some discussion over a verse in Hebrews. And boy, we were going around and around and around on it. And well, he said, we have to go to bed. And I came down the next morning. He had gone off to work. He left his Bible open with a verse and said, this is what I was saying. You know, had to get the last word in. You know. Well, that's fine. Well, talk, talk, talk. Listen. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem. And look at verse 6. And when there had been much dispute. Dispute, dispute, dispute. Do you think this was casual conversation? Not one bit. Listen, we're more civilized in our discussion than the Jewish folk of this day ever were. They went at it. And you got to see red-faced people pounding on the table and doing all these kind of anecdotal things to prove what was up in the whole process. Much dispute. How long do we have to dispute? As long as it takes. Long as it takes. You can't rush these decisions. Any point is open for debate. Principle number 2, let there be extended, even heated discussion. Look, you don't get it all on the table. until there's a little heat. I guarantee it. I guess I've been to too many faculty meetings. That's my problem. Has to be extended discussion, and sometimes it gets heated. And listen, it is no threat to your relationship and friendship. When they came out of the end of this, they were closer than they ever were before. And if they wouldn't have had that discussion, they'd have had silent division for the rest of their lives. Open discussion as long as it takes. And Peter stands up after Paul and Barnabas had a lot to say. And Peter rose up and said to them in verse 7, "Men and brethren, I'm the guy that started all this." You remember a good while ago, I used key number 1 on the day of Pentecost, key number 2 with Cornelius. God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And here's a great statement, the statement of salvation. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Is that good? The argument was, how do the Gentiles get saved? Peter says, we're going to be saved the same way they are. And it's without circumcision. And the whole multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul. And you have Peter and Barnabas and Paul. And now it's all out on the table. And the spiritual giants of that day had said something. Those that were involved in it. And then one of the leading elders of the... Leading elder, that's not a biblical term. One of the elders. It's one of our terms. One of the elders, half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, said this. After they had become silent, you see, all the discussion had settled down. The leaders emerge, and a particular leader emerges. He said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And I want to show you the verse for that." Isn't that great? Here's a man who knew the Old Testament, and he was going to prove that a Gentile can be saved as a Gentile without becoming a Jewish proselyte. Now, he's not going to find any mention of the church in the Old Testament, but that principle he is going to find, and the Holy Spirit brings to his mind a rather vague and distant verse in the book of Amos. And this is what it says. It is talking about the millennial period, not about the church age. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even," here's the clause he's looking for, "even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." There's the proof. There can be a Gentile called by my name who doesn't have to become a Jew in millennial days. And that's the principle. You don't have to come to Christ through a Jewish door. You can be a saved Gentile. And Amos proves that. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge, here's the concluding statement, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What he did was say, we will not compromise on doctrine, but we will compromise on things that will offend the Jewish believer. And that's a genius statement. Not superimpose law, but say, be careful how you treat the Jews. Because Moses is read in all these cities where you are. So they come to a resolution by the application of the Word of God. Now they are going to record that. This conclusion is recorded. It's written down. And a number of written statements are made. They go to the Xerox machine and run off as many copies of that written statement as is needed. And they send it to all the churches involved, the whole Gentile church world. That's an unbiblical statement, but you understand what I mean. They send it to all the Jews who are believers, to everybody, so that everybody can hear the conclusion of this statement. And in case it's hard to understand in its written form, they send along a knowledgeable person to explain it word by word. Isn't that wonderful communication? That's a terrific model of how to solve a problem. Everybody touched by the problem has a written copy of the conclusion. And if we can't understand it, a delegate will explain what it means to us. Why is there such care in the doing of this? Because the Lord Jesus wants his church to be united, doesn't he? One church. By this shall all men know that you're my brethren, my disciples, that you have love for one another. I pray that you might be one, even as we are one. That the unity that is reflected in the Trinity, which is perfect, might be the unity that is manifested amongst the whole of the body of Christ.